Going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me encourage you all, if you're able to come tonight, we're going to have some fun, and I think it'll be a great opportunity for us to get to know each other in different ways and enjoy each other as we fellowship and consider as well the missions trip that's coming up. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we will be. While you are turning there, I'm going to turn back the clock to my high school days and tell a quick story. Thank you for laughing. It was more than 2 years ago. It's true. When I got into high school, I started to run track. This sermon lends itself to running illustrations, of which there are more than I have time to implement today. But I thought about this particular story as it relates to this text. I started running and pretty quickly picked up the hurdles and was running in one of my, probably second or third race at a home meet at Turner Ashby High School in the metropolis of Dayton, Virginia. And I was a rookie and I was learning the hurdles. And so this particular race was a 300-meter race, and I got out of the blocks, and I had a great 180 meters or so, at which point I clipped a hurdle, and I went head over heels. I went down hard coming out of the turn, and I was skinned up a little bit, but more than anything, right after I fell, I was just sort of disoriented. Disoriented mentally a little bit, but disoriented physically in such a way that I was facing, once I, sort of stopped rolling, directly away from the finish line. The within the track, sometimes you see tracks that have all the field events or a lot of the field events within the track area. Well, ours were outside of the track area. So instead of looking towards the finish line at that point, I was looking towards the long jump and triple jump pits and the pole vault mat and the high jump mat. And when I sat up, I was just sort of sitting up and disoriented until I saw Cheryl Kite hanging on the fence screaming at the top of her lungs for me to get up. And she screamed multiple times, "Get up," until it finally entered in. I saw her yelling and I'm like, was she angry with me, And this was an upperclassman. This was not somebody that I knew particularly well, but she knew something that I didn't know, and that was when I was coming out of the turn, I was leading the race, and I actually still had a chance not just to finish the race, but to finish well. And so I got up and turned around, and by that point, it was not the most competitive field that day, but I turned around, finished the race, and actually won the race. But I won in large measure because of someone else. I won in large measure because someone else was able to speak into my life and bear witness to me about something that I needed to know that I didn't know at that point. And that really, in many ways, reflects what's going on in this passage. Someone with more experience, someone with more knowledge, was able to bring testimony to what I needed in that moment. That's a little bit of the image that we have here as we are exhorted to run and to persevere in light of this cloud of witnesses that we're told about in Hebrews chapter 12. In some ways, it's a twofold image, but I think the primary idea is not so much as we read this text that there's this cloud of witnesses that's cheering us on, so much as it is that there are a cloud of witnesses who are signposts for us, who are people who bear witness as to how we're to run the race and how to persevere. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Excuse me. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me while I choke. This is not an emotional moment. This is water in the wrong... No, the water is the problem, Randy. It's not the drink that I need. It's the drink that I took. Excuse me. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the whole of Scripture that is given for our good, that's given that we might understand what it is that we need and who you are and how we might persevere and run with perseverance. And so we ask that you would take this word and write it on our hearts this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a well-known passage of Scripture, and I think has predominantly been used to portray this sort of amphitheater setting where there's this cloud of witnesses that's looking on. And I'm not going to say that that image is is non-existent here, but here is this cloud of witnesses that's described as a great cloud, and I think especially what this text is trying to do. Remember, as these words were originally written, there were no chapter breaks. And so it's wrong for us to have this chapter disconnected from chapter 11 that we just finished that goes through all of these figures in the Old Testament who walked with the Lord. So in that chapter, we saw Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Moses and so on. And so after that great list of Rahab and others, and then these at the end of chapter 11 who are unnamed, people who were persecuted, people who were sawn in two, we are told, then we hit this first word in chapter 12, which is what? Therefore. Okay? I mean, we have to connect these ideas together to understand the text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, well, what cloud of witnesses? The cloud of witnesses he just talked about. It's not some hypothetical cloud of witnesses, but those who were witnesses to the Lord's faithfulness and their own faith that we read about in chapter 11. What we are seeing is this. The purpose of chapter 11 was not to provide a history lesson about really cool people. The purpose of chapter 11 is to see, hey, this is how others have run the race. So learn from them. This is how you should run the race. They are witnesses to what faith is to a people in the first century who are sorely tempted to do what? To abandon the faith in Christ, to ditch the faith. The same thing holds true for us, right? When we are inclined to ditch the faith, whether that's a temporary, you know what, I would rather sin than do what the Lord says and follow Him in faith right now, or whether it's to abandon Christianity entirely, these people stand here as a model for us in that way. They are witnesses to what it means to persevere in walking with Christ. I'm going to ask some really broad, sweeping questions this morning. And the first is this. How do you understand who you are? Or how do you understand what your life is about? How do you primarily identify yourself? If someone were to ask you, who are you, what would be your first inclinations of things to say? Is it who you are in relation to your work or to your family or to your race or to your socioeconomic standing or to your education, an organization that you belong to? I'm going to say this a couple of times too. I don't want us to disconnect those things from the idea of spirituality and true Christianity. I'm not doing that. But I do want us, in a very materialistic culture, in a community that is a very scientific community, to exhort us to understand that our lives are much bigger than our physical lives alone. Our daily actions have weight. Our daily activities have significance. There is great glory in the mundane. That's why God made us the way He made us. I mean, there is a sense in which we grow weary in this world of bedroom, bathroom, table, job, yes? Over and over and over again. Bedroom, bathroom, table, job. That's what we do. And yet, that's a great blessing to us. That the Lord is glorified, not in that He is calling us every day to find something extraordinary to do, but that He's glorified as we are faithful in the ordinary things that He calls us to do. Those things are significant now. We live in God's kingdom now with a king who rules over us, who's an eternal king. And so the thrust of this passage is to say, see those who have gone before you. They were faithful. They persevered in faith. When you're doing something that's really, really exciting or really, really enjoyable, is it difficult to persevere? I mean, in some ways, less difficult, yes? But here, the idea of enduring in running a race, the idea is not an image of a short sprinter, right? It's more of a marathoner's mentality. The Christian life is not quick and short and easy, right? You're not winded for a minute. You're winded for a long time. There are things that are painful. There are things that are hard. And so we need to be told to persevere and that it's worth persevering. And here is how to persevere. And that's the thrust of this text, is when you're inclined to not persevere, here's how to persevere. And so this cloud of witnesses bears testimony. One commentator put it this way: the writer of Hebrews does not see these as dead men to be remembered, but living witnesses to be heard. You want to hear that again? I think that's well put. The writer of Hebrews does not see these as dead men to be remembered, but living witnesses to be heard, who are hanging on the fence yelling at you, don't stop, persevere. Finish the race. Don't quit now. And so this is how you should live. So Noah is a witness for you of how to live in a fallen world, so fallen that the Lord is going to destroy it. And he undoubtedly was swimming upstream in his culture, yes? And he bears witness about how to persevere. Abraham bears witness to you in how to persevere when you are clinging to promises that are not yet fulfilled. And you are waiting those promises, but you do not see the fulfillment of them. Abraham witnesses as to how to do that. Moses is a witness as to how to be faithful in a way that requires great sacrifice. When he left a place of royalty and became subject to persecution, that list of people in Hebrews chapter 11 shows us how to persevere and how to have faith when there is fear, when there is persecution, in what are apparently impossible situations. And there's faith in poverty and faith in wealth and faith of kings and prostitutes and nomads and prophets. All there for us to see and to learn from. And so we are told then, here's this great cloud of witnesses, and we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Which then begs the question, how do you do that? And so there is a positive and a negative, if you will, that we'll look at. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Those things are necessarily intertwined with one another. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is either finishing the race or not finishing the race. We speak and focus on God's grace to us and what Christ has done in justifying us. But perseverance is absolutely necessary. Those whom Jesus saves will persevere to the end. They will persevere. We don't bring any merit to the Lord. We don't earn His favor that way. But if the Lord has so changed us and called us to Himself, we will persevere. So there is either finishing the race or not finishing the race. As we look in the Old Testament and in Hebrews chapter 4, you either enter the Lord's rest or you don't enter the Lord's rest. There's really no middle ground here. And so that leads us, I think, to ask this question, are you in fact running? Are you in the race? That's the first question, is it not? That we need to examine ourselves first and understand what it is that God has called us to and called us from, and to know of our own hearts, do I understand my need of Him? Do I understand that my sin is so great that I have so offended Him, that I am an enemy of God, that it is necessary for me to put away my sin and my own self-righteousness and to find my hope in Christ alone, who freely forgives all who call on Him? That is the starting line, if you will. But then as we run, there are other questions that have to be answered. And again, they sound like broad. They are broad questions. What is the meaning of life? Kind of questions. What is my purpose in life? What am I supposed to do with my life? Why am I here? There are certain stages of life that those questions are more likely to be asked. Those are good college age questions. Not the only point at which they're asked, but at that point, there are some things that you have to figure out, right? If you're gonna be able to have a place to live and buy food at some point, you've got to figure out some of those things in some way. But those tangible things aren't necessarily the primary answers to the question. If those questions are not on your mind, if the only questions on your mind are pondering your fantasy football matchups, of which I have none anymore, right? Because I'm not in the playoffs, so it just says bye week by me, which means I'm a loser, not a winner at this point. Or if you're pondering only your 401k or what you need to fix around the house or the status of a current relationship that's good or bad, then you are most likely in some way missing the big picture. I mean, those questions that I asked are so significant that if we don't have some answers to them, it is like we just tumbled over the hurdle coming out of the turn and we don't even know what direction we're facing at that point. When perhaps the generation of brightest theologians gathered in one spot in the 17th century to set forth a doctrinal statement and a catechism to help congregations and families and children understand what is true, at the very top of the list of their questions, the Westminster Divines, from whom we get our confession, asked this question: what is the chief end of man? That was at the top of the list. That is to ask, why are we here? Right? Why are we here? And the answer to that question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're inclined to forget that second part. It is a little ironic, is it not, that the Puritans, the people who are so scorned and mocked and ridiculed for being stoic and hating pleasure, right? That in the very first question of the catechism for which they are most well known is this word enjoy, that is to be understood as a defining purpose for which you were made. God made you to enjoy Him. So those questions are not, those why are you here questions, what's my purpose, those are not questions that are just for college students or for high school students. Those are questions that need to be in some way at the very forefront of our thought. Is my chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And if so, then how am I to do that in my current stage of life? What does that mean for me today? What does it mean for me to glorify God today? What does it mean for me to enjoy Him today? Now, in some ways, those are very complex questions. In some ways, they are not so complex, because if we pursue what is clear to us in Scripture, then those things which are unclear often get clarity very quickly. I mean, we are given much here. There's a lot that we don't know and a lot that we don't understand and much that the Lord has not revealed to us about our own lives. But there's much that He has, yes? There's much that He has. And so, if we understand our purposes as they've been given to us here, then not only do we understand our purposes here, but we are set free from what the world would tell us are our responsibilities to climb whatever ladders of success in this world. Because that is not what God has called us to. That doesn't mean that you can't be successful in whatever field, whatever task, whatever hobby, whatever it is. But that's not first and foremost. So we must run the race, and we must then fit ourselves in whatever way is necessary to run. We are told to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. What is a weight here? I don't understand the idea of a weight here necessarily to be something that's sinful, but something that's a hindrance. So, for someone reading this in the first century who is thinking athletic event, a marathon or whatever, if you will, they did not have Speedo products, and so when they laid aside every weight, they laid aside every weight and ran, as they would say in the country, naked. Laying aside a weight should cause us to think about certain things in our lives so that we ask questions like, is this a help or a hindrance to faith, to persevering? Is this something that I should cling to, or is this something that I should give away? It doesn't need to be something bad. It doesn't need to be something expensive. It's not a call to monasticism. But if there is something with a hobby, habit, friendship, career goals, whatever it might be, then it needs to be run through the grid of, does this help or is it a hindrance? So, I mean, stick with me. This is a place where Christians have done a pretty awful job in many ways in working through a good theology of things that are not necessarily sinful. So that on the one hand, there are people who I think don't weigh this question at all, but people who are inclined on the other hand to go, well, if this isn't a spiritual activity, if this is not a church meeting or a prayer meeting, therefore it's not spiritual, it's secular, and we ought to do away with that. And that is part of the blessing of a Reformed theology, is that it understands that all of life, that those things which are not sinful are good in some way, but there has to be this measuring of, is it helpful or not helpful? So, let me give you a couple of examples, I guess. I got into the saltwater aquarium thing a little bit and enjoyed that, and I have in my garage what I anticipated in setting up over sabbatical, my dream tank, which a couple of you helped me move. Thank you. I may call you to help me move it again. It's like a 300-pound tank, 155 gallons. It's a beast. And, you know, we've got a living room that's just it's a big room. It would be gorgeous in there. And I would love to have it set up in there, but over time I've determined that right now, in this stage of life, in this moment, it's a weight that I need to put aside. It would be a hindrance and not a help. So it grieves me to put that thing, you know, in an ad to sell it now, because it's something that I really wanted to do. But right now, you know, would it be a sin for me to set it up? No. Is it a weight right now? Yeah. It's a weight. So we need to then, as we look at this passage, let me run back here for a minute. Let's go back to the fantasy football thing for a second, which I had fun with my first year. A bunch of the guys from the church got together. Some are winners, some are not. Now, if I became really enamored with fantasy football, which of course I didn't, right? Because I didn't make the playoffs. And it couldn't be a spoiler or anything else. But if I did, that would be a hindrance. That would be a weight, right? And it's okay. So it was a cool thing to be able to do that and engage guys and just have shallow conversations with guys that led to other conversations sometimes. But if I get so invested there in a way that's unhealthy, so that when it fails me, when there's not success there, when it doesn't turn out right, when it doesn't provide the pleasure that I hope for, then I am what? It's a real question. Disappointed, right? if I've invested emotionally in a way that isn't helpful, and I've put my hopes there in a way that don't produce, and I'm disappointed in a way that's unhealthy, then I'm investing in a way that's not good, if that makes sense. But at the same time, I'm not saying, again, I'm not promoting monasticism here. I'm not saying, oh, the potential is there for disappointment, so don't do that. Or the potential is there for pleasure, don't do that. I mean, the fact of the matter is that the things that are pleasure, why are the things in this world pleasurable that are pleasurable? Because God made them so, right? I mean, on the whole, that is true. So when we experience the exhilaration of a roller coaster, the reason, for those of you who like roller coasters, I see some of you going, uh-uh. But for those of you who do like that, the reason you like that is because God made your body and mind in such a way that that's pleasurable. Or something that's, the pleasantries of a party with friends. That is pleasurable because God made you for a relationship. The pleasure of learning something, enjoying a good bottle of wine. I mean, those things are things that all can help us to glimpse heaven. So I'm trying very hard to say, as we think about laying aside weights, we don't take the things of this world and go, this is holy, this is secular, this is sacred, this is holy, this is not holy. The things of this world that, you know, we had some folks over, some neighbors over last night, just sort of an open house Christmassy thing, that is a way for us to engage people that don't know the Lord. But then, you know, the Kwans were there, the Hodges were there, we had some believers there. And those things help us to glimpse heaven. So the opportunities that we have in this world, in the mundane, are ways in which it makes sense for us to persevere. At the same time, while we're getting rid of weights, we have to lay aside sin, which clings so closely. It does, doesn't it? It clings so closely. Benjamin Franklin understood that he had faults. He didn't call them sins, he had faults. And so he decided that he would list them on a piece of paper and he would get rid of one per day until they were all gone. That didn't work out so well, so he determined that some would need to be rescheduled for further work. It doesn't really work that way, does it? Here's my list. I'll knock out one a day until I'm rid of them. I mean, that would be like 2 weeks of persevering at least, right? If we could do it that way. It looks more like this. Have any of you heard of the sundew plant? Any of you botany types of people? I know this thing is present at least in New England. This plant is, I mean, it's kind of a cool looking plant. It has little hairs all over it, and it looks like dewdrops on the ends of all these hairs. And so these hairs are all over these leaves with what appears to be a dewdrop on the end of each one, but it is not dew at all. It is a poisonous nectar to draw in whatever insect it might be able to have come land upon it. And as whatever fly hits that plant, that dewy secretion is like glue. And as that fly struggles, then it gets connected to other dewdrops. The plant is a carnivore. And the more it struggles, the more it becomes entangled in these hairs. And eventually, the hairs and the leaves themselves begin to curl around this insect. And within this secretion, which is not only gluey and sticky, it has enzymes that consume what it's captured. It appears good and it appears pleasant, but it is not what it seems to be at all. And that is exactly what sin is like, isn't it? It appears to be good and pleasant, but it's not what it appears to be. That's the way it is with sin. Let me read to you a few words from a writing of C.H. Spurgeon on how, and I may paraphrase a couple of things as I read this, but it is on how, among other things, we are inclined to see something that is evil and frame it as good, frame it as pleasant, frame it as appealing. Do not men call unhallowed lust by the sacred name of love? Is not drunkenness spoken of as good cheer? Are not loose spending habits labeled generosity? And is not slavery to the basest passions denominated free living? Let me read that sentence again, because it's, when we hear slavery, we often think, you know, 19th century antebellum South, but it's talking about slavery to our heart's inclinations that are not healthy. Is not slavery to the basest passions spoken of as free living? Fascinating are the counterfeit dues of youthful lusts. Does it not seem a puritanic harshness to deny them to the young? May they not taste and run away? No, it will hold the youth and hold the man, and he will be utterly unable to escape, though he may become aware of his captivity and alarmed at the destruction which will follow upon it. The pleasure of sin cannot be enjoyed for a season and relinquished just when we will. He describes sin as it relates to this plant, actually. Or in Proverbs, we read this: My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. Sin would entangle us. Sin would trap us. Sin would take its sticky fingers, and Satan would have the leaves curl around us and consume us. And if we don't take sin and evil seriously, which our culture does not, and if we think we're not tainted by our own culture, even though we're in the church, if we think we are not tainted by our culture, we are great fools. We are, in fact, part of our culture. And if we don't take sin seriously, we need to beware. And this text tells us that we must lay it aside, that which clings so closely. I mean, it clings to us like a garment, right? It's that close. So that's the negative, if you will, on how to run with perseverance. But then here's the positive. Again, this is a people who was under great trial. And so they're told, here's this cloud of witnesses. Lay aside every weight and sin, and run with perseverance. How do you do that? Well, you've laid aside the weight, you've laid aside the weight, you've laid aside the sin, and then you, verse 2, look to Jesus. the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured. If you really want to know how to endure, look at the one who endured more than anyone. As his father turned his face away, as he was mocked, as he endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is ultimately how we persevere. This is how we finish the race. To lay aside the weights and lay aside the sin, which is probably, again, in cultural Christianity, the primary focus of how you'll succeed in the Christian life. Here's your 12-step program to get rid of whatever plagues you. Right? Drink too much, eat too much, not disciplined enough, whatever it is. Get rid of this stuff, do more of this stuff. Get rid of these sins, read more, pray more, right? But here we are told the key is to look to Jesus. Listen to these words as Paul wrote to Timothy, who had just said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Whoops, that's the same verse, isn't it? I've got it here twice. So he says, on the one hand, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I don't think the idea is that was a lot of fun necessarily, to be poured out. But because of his being poured out, and because of that being part of his perseverance, he understands that there are great things that are before him. So we are called to look unto Jesus, who sometimes does not do what we expect. Yes? That doesn't mean that he isn't doing what's good. It means my false beliefs and misguided desires might not be met. That's what it means. And because at times my false beliefs and misguided desires aren't met, then I become disappointed or angry or fearful or whatever it might be. But Jesus says, for your good and for mine, he has ordered all things in such a way that are for your good. And so Jesus is the object here of a faith that perseveres. He is the founder of the faith, the author of the faith, the perfecter of our faith. Probably the best way to understand the idea of founder or author here, it's the idea of a pioneer, a forerunner, a trailblazer, somebody who's gone ahead. I mean, if anybody gets perseverance, it's Jesus, yes? And so we're to focus on the cross where faith underwent its greatest trial ever, and where faith conquered. And so, by faith, Jesus is continuing this theme from chapter 11. We see all of this endurance from these people in chapter 11, but then we see the prime example in Jesus, who endured suffering and shame and persecution, who was able to persevere. Why? He persevered because of the joy that was set before him. He had such an understanding of what that meant, of true joy, that he endured the cross. He did not have to endure the cross, yes? Nothing bound him to endure the cross. He willfully chose to endure the cross because the joy was worth it. Now that's hard for you and I to imagine, is it not? But we can be assured of that here. Let me read a couple more, let me read one more passage, and we'll be done. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Here's what I want us to catch. I mean, this should motivate us. This should build us up to persevere. And it's simply this idea. And this is why I believe Jesus is put here for us. See, I missed all that. the idea is not, well, you know, you can tough it out because Jesus did. Jesus was tough, you be tough. He was strong, you be strong. Anybody encouraged by that? No. The idea is this. The joy set before him is the same joy that is set before you. That's the same joy. Jesus is not, you know, we're not going to be in heaven, you know, in a cubicle somewhere. This is a single joy that is spoken of that is cause for you to persevere in whatever trial it is, no matter how great it is. It probably doesn't look like this. It probably doesn't look like the cross. It does not look like, as we will see, persevering to the shedding of blood, to your death. Nobody in here has been martyred yet, right? That's good. But the joy is the same. Jesus calls you to persevere for joy that you will know that is inexpressible and beyond your imagination. I mean, when people talk of heaven, and you hear, well, there won't be marriage in heaven, there won't be sex in heaven, I don't want to go, right? I mean, I've heard that. That's not an uncommon argument. I mean, people say, this is the greatest pleasure I know. If I can't have that pleasure in heaven, then I don't want to go to heaven. But the problem is, none of us can fully grasp how great the joy is that will make the pleasures of this life seem to be a small thing, right? I mean, C.S. Lewis likened it to a kid playing with, you know, making mud pies in a mud puddle and wanted to forgo a trip to the beach because he didn't want to give up what he understood to be the greatest pleasure that he could imagine, not knowing what really awaits him. But Jesus knows. He knows the joy that was set before him and found it worthwhile to endure the cross. And so he calls you to persevere that you might know that same joy with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for preparing a place for us. We thank you that all things will one day be made new. We ask that you would so turn our hearts that we might be less inclined to be dwelling and meditating constantly on our troubles here, but that we might glimpse you and glimpse heaven. And we ask now that you would use the bread and the cup to encourage us to that end. It's in your name we pray. Amen.